Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us as a gift. And I pray that we would be able to treasure it as a gift. And Lord, I ask that this morning, just as the water and the rain fall from the sky and water the earth and give it life and cause seed to sprout and give us food, I pray that your word, which we will consider this morning, would bear fruit, would give us strength, and would yield a crop that would change our lives. May your word not return empty this morning. God, may it accomplish all that you have intended for your word to accomplish. And I pray for your help to be used by you to that end, because I know that without you, I can do absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, I ask that your spirit please give me an anointing and encouragement to speak the truth in a way that can be heard and received so that our lives can be changed. Because God, I know that your word changes our hearts. And so I pray that you would speak to us as only you can do. And Holy Spirit, would you touch every person in this room and minister to every heart. Through Christ I pray. Amen. If you're with us for the first time this morning, we have been making our way through the book of Ephesians, and we are settling now into chapter 6, which is actually a continuation of the thought that began at the very end of chapter 5. So if you have your Bible open, keep it open to chapters 5 and 6. But one of the things that is striking is that we as Christians need to strive to have our thinking aligned with Scripture. If it is truly God's word and is the revealed truth that God intends for us to know and live by, then we need to allow the Scripture to shape our thinking and not look to the pundits of popular culture in order to get our values and our ability to ground our lives. So we need to let the Scripture inform how we think and the opinions that we have. And if we do that, I know that we will continually get pushed further and further to the margins of our culture, and we will not remain respected or thought well of, and we will feel more and more alone. And yet, that is exactly what we are called to do, is to remain true to Scripture, for we are not alone. Many of you may feel that. You may feel being alone at work if you stand for the truth of Scripture. If you stand up and you say, this is what I believe and I'm going to embrace the values that we find in Scripture, you might feel yourself continually alienated. But if we are called to engage the culture and to be salt and light in this world, then we must remain true to Scripture. And so we will find ourselves in varying issues that our culture confronts. We will find ourselves at odds with our culture. And yet, there will be many issues that will seem that we are way out of sync with where things are headed. And yet, we're called not to remain in sync with the culture. We're called to be true to Scripture. And we will find on any number of issues that our opinions will differ. One of them will be submission. And that's what we have been talking about for the past 2 weeks. But the past three sermons, one was spread apart by about 4 weeks ago. And yet today, that is the topic that we stand before, is this idea of submission. If you look back to chapter 5, verse 21, we'll see that part of the work of God is allowing us to submit to one another. And then Paul explains several examples of what he's thinking of. So this verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's what the invitation today is to speak into, which submission is not something that we admire. It's not a quality that we look up to. How many of you model your lives after people who are known for submitting? It's not something we aspire to. And yet, when we look at Christ as an example, one of the things that I want you to consider today is that he is an example of submitting. So if that's true, if that is true, that Christ submitted, then can we challenge our thinking and invite ourselves to look at submission as a divine quality, not a quality of the weak, because it is a quality of the meek. And according to Jesus, the meek will inherit the earth. So submission is not necessarily a sign of weakness, but it could be a hint of holiness. And we will not choose to embrace qualities in our lives if we don't see that they are good for us. But I think we would all agree, if we could live like Jesus, wouldn't that be good? So I know that there is an internal revulsion within us that rebels against this knowledge of, or this idea of submission. And yet we have seen several examples of what Paul is talking about. He said, we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which means our life goal and orientation should be Christward. It should be directed towards Jesus. That is the person who we should hold out in our own minds as our hero. Always before us should be the example of Christ. And we see Jesus did submit. I mean, the earliest example that we have in Scripture predates the existence of this world. Do you know submission is older than sin? Submission predates the whole existence of this entire universe. Because Jesus had to submit to the will of the Father before anything was ever created. John 17:5, we find this prayer. This is just before Jesus is about to die. He prays this prayer. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Submission didn't enter this world because of sin. Actually, sin entered this world because of a failure to submit. It was Adam and Eve who failed to submit to the will of God. It was opening up this dark doorway that sin then found a home in this world. And yet Jesus says, "Father, glorify me now with this glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." And yet Jesus gave that up. He had a kind of glory with the Father, a relationship of wonder and intimacy, which he had to submit to getting rid of in order to wrap himself in flesh and enter this world. Submission happened before creation ever happened. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. And that was his life goal, was to do the will of the Father. John 6:38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus submitted his own will to the will of the Father. And it was God's will that he be separated from that glorious relationship that he had in the beginning with God, so that he could wrap himself in flesh. And the one passage that I want you to think about and meditate on, I hope you don't give up on this idea of submission. I pray this is not, okay, we had 3 weeks on that, thank God, let's move on to something else. Because sometimes God doesn't want us to move on. There's an issue that we wrestle with, and it causes you to grate in your being. And yet I would invite you to say, is God doing something in my own heart? I pray we don't let go of this easy, because this has been challenging for me to talk about the ways in which we're called to submit. And remember, everybody is covered in this call to submission. We've talked about wives submitting to husbands. We've seen husbands who are submitting to Christ by loving their wives. This morning, we're going to look at children submitting to parents and servants submitting to their masters. So this is an issue for us. This is a relevant issue for us. And yet, I want you to meditate on this, because I think this passage could change your life. This is Philippians chapter 2. It's talking about Jesus, verses 5 to 8. "Have this mind among yourselves." That's why I said I want you to think about this. Ponder it. You know what ponder means. Don't let go of it. Mentally chew on it. Turn this over in your head. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, a thing to be retained." Meaning he had to let go of it. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus submitted himself so completely to the will of the Father that he gave up his physical life. That is what he was called to do, and he embraced it. Remember, in these passages when we've been talking about submission, wives submitting to husband and husbands submitting to Christ, the verb has been in a passive form, which is calling us and telling us that we need to choose to do this. We need to willingly embrace the submission that we're called to do. Jesus gave up his life. And I just read in my daily reading, yesterday morning, I think, I've been reading through Isaiah. I think it's in 52 or so, maybe 51. It's in that neighborhood. There's a verse that struck me. It said, Jesus gave his, well, it's talking about the servant, but we know now that's Jesus. But the phrase is that my servant gave his back to those who beat him, and he yielded his cheek to those who plucked out the beard. Anybody ever had your beard plucked out? I'm just now getting some. Some of you have noticed. What's that shadow? Somebody said last week, I saw a little shadow under your chin, but I thought it was a light. Now I'm realizing it's something permanent on there. But you ever had your beard plucked out? Anybody have a handful of hair yanked out? Would you willingly give yourself to someone who you knew was going to do that? Jesus did. That's the kind of submission that is Christ-like. So when we think about submission, I want you to think Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He also submitted himself even to death. That's the calling of laying down our own selves so that we can glorify God the Father. That's an incredible calling, but this is what we must think about. This is what Paul wants us to think about. So Jesus submitted himself to his heavenly Father, he also submitted himself to his earthly Father. One of the most interesting stories that we have about Jesus in Scripture happens when he is 12 years old. So it's appropriate today we're talking to, this message is directed towards children. We'll get there. But when Jesus was 12, and many of you might know this story, his family had gone to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And after the feast was over, everyone was returning to hometowns. And you remember, Jesus, they traveled in groups. So family and relatives would all kind of travel together. I mean, you're walking. You're making the journey on foot or on donkey. It's not like you all pile in a minivan and take off separately. You're traveling in a group. And they had gone a day's journey outside of Jerusalem when Mary and Joseph finally realized Jesus is not around. Parents, you ever had that panicky feeling when you realize we're in the car and we've left the car seat? We did that one time. Elisa and I had, it was just when Alex was little. And, you know, it's easy when there are two kids. Each of you get one. But when there's three and you're outnumbered, who's supposed to get the third one? So we get into the parking lot from church and we realize, who's got Alex? I left him on the table. So I had to run back in and grab him. We didn't get far, Alex. We love you, but parents, you know that fright when you realize my child is not with me. This is what happened with Mary and Joseph. And so they turn around and they rush back to Jerusalem to try to find Jesus. They didn't look for him for 30 minutes or 3 hours. They searched for him for 3 days. Somebody would have turned him into child services before then today, for sure. They looked for 3 days for Jesus. And you know where they found him? In the church, right? In the temple. And he's not just there sleeping on a couch in the prayer room. He's engaged in talking with the leaders and the teachers. This is a 12-year-old. He's engaged in talking about theological questions. He's wrestling with issues. He's answering their questions. He's being questioned. How many of you 12-year-olds would go hang out with the elders for a little while and say, let's just talk about the Bible? This is what Jesus is doing. Mary and Joseph show up, and you know the story. They're extremely upset. But Jesus says, Mom, Dad, why were you worried? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? Now, they didn't get it. The verse tells us they didn't understand. But the next verse is important. This is in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. It says this, "He went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them." Now, if you stop and think about that for just a moment, here's a 12-year-old who is not intimidated by the most religious people of his day, the most educated people of his day. He is not afraid to be without his family for 3 days. I mean, where did he sleep? Who knows? But he's fine. He's not intimidated with intelligence. He knows his mission. He said, "Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house or about my father's business?" However you translate that. He has a sense of purpose, and yet he submitted himself to his parents. It's almost as if you ponder this a little bit, it's like the feeling of the text is, okay, Jesus thought, all right, this is time for me to begin, time for the mission to start. And yet, when he had this conversation with mom and dad, it's like he's finally came to the conclusion, okay, I need to go home. This is not the right time yet. Kids, you've ever wanted to do something and you, like, you think now's the time? And mom and dad says, it's not yet the time? Like driving, right? I got a person in my household who's learning to drive, you know. But we get excited, perhaps that's what was happening. And yet Jesus chose, the point is, he submitted himself. He submitted himself to his parents, and he went home. Jesus was not weak at all, was he? Engaging the elite of his culture that day, and yet choosing to be submissive, that's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of meekness. It's strength under control. And this even as a child. So being submissive, which is what we're called to do, don't think of it as a sign of weakness. Think of it as following in Jesus' example. So this is the truth that Paul is trying to illustrate. We've seen it with wives and husbands and husbands to the Lord. Now we move on. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 one more time as we take a look at children. But I said all of that so that you will begin to ask yourself, can I see submission as a quality that is godly, not a trait that is to be denied and weak? I have been praying that over these weeks, your opinion and my opinion will be changed about how we view submission. Because if we see it as a weakness, as a character flaw, we'll never embrace it. Not the kind of submission that we're called to. So let's read this. Paul continues on with this theme. And remember, he talks about home. Where should Christ-like biblical submission be seen? Most obviously, it is where most of us spend all of our time. It's at home. We'll get to the workplace in just a few minutes. But in the home, that's the first place that Paul goes to. So he's continuing on with these relationships. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So, let me make one observation here. In the early church, as the church gathered, you know, not everybody had a copy of Scripture. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have their own personal Bible with a, you know, cross-referenced G.I. Joe edition, or there's thousands of editions of Bibles. Everybody didn't have your Bible. So you come together in the church in order to hear Scripture read. You listen to the Word being read. When God's people came together, it was in this context which Paul's letter would have been read to the whole church. Again, there's only one copy of a letter that arrived at the church. There were other scribes who would then copy it and disperse it to the other churches around. But when we gather together, just like we're doing this morning, we'd read Scripture. And if we had a letter from Paul, who's our missionary, we'd read it. He couldn't email everybody. That couldn't be dispersed any way other than a gathering. So this is what Paul does. He expects the letter to be read. And what does he expect? What can we say about his sentence here as he's, who is he addressing in chapter 1? In 6, verse 1, he's addressing whom? Children. Paul expects there to be children present in the gathered body of his believers. He assumes it because he's speaking to them as he's writing, as it were. So he thinks and believes that children ought to be a part of the gathered assembly of God's people. That's important for us to remember, even as we choose here and how we choose to gather together. We want children to be a part. children's. That's not a word, is it? We want children to be a part of all that we do until we keep children here, until we get to the point in the sermon which we have to move on. And then we go downstairs so that they can embrace a little bit of an age-appropriate instruction. And yet Paul assumes that children will be there. So he gives three admonitions for them in how they should obey this command. So, children, obey your parents. First of all, why? Because it's right. Verse 1, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. So it is good and right. He doesn't say obey your parents because they're older than you, or because they're wiser than you, or because they're more valuable than you. He says obey because this is right. In Colossians, when he wrote this portion of a very similar line, he said, obey your parents because this is pleasing to the Lord. Meaning God is pleased with children obeying their parents. So obedience flows out of our desire to be obedient to the Lord, because he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Meaning as you are conscious of God's expectations on your life, obey your parents. This is right. Secondly, notice that he instructs children to obey whom? Just dad? Or just mom? No, it's parents. It's plural, not singular. Children, obey both of your parents. They're equally to be obeyed. Jesus did this. If we look back, that verse I pointed to a minute ago, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. He went down to Nazareth and Jesus obeyed and was submissive to them, to both Mary and Joseph. Children should obey both mom and dad. So that is just one observation. Second point for why should children obey? Paul says because it's commanded by God. He quotes the fifth of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, verse 12. He says, honor your father and mother. So what is he saying? He's saying that part of what it means to honor your parents is to obey them, to submit to them. That's part of honoring mom and dad, is submitting to them in obedience. So what does it mean to honor someone? To greatly respect them or to highly esteem them. This is the call for all of us. And you will notice, is there an expiration date on this command? Honor your father and mother only until you're 18? Or only while you're living with them under their roof? There's no expiration date here. Honor your mother and your father extends to all of life. And as I was thinking about this, I just have to tell you one little story. We have some friends who have a little cabin up in a little camp in New Hampshire. And my friend is about 60 or so. He just retired as a school teacher. We went up to visit them, and his parents were there, and his dad is about 85. They had a little deck on the back of their cabin, and the far back pillar that supported the deck had been crumbling and falling apart, so they were repairing that. So they knocked out the old pillar that supported that back end of the deck, and that was what they were working on. When we arrived, we all stopped for supper. We had our little meal, and afterwards, we went on the deck to talk. And Craig, my friend, pulled his chair up and he sat. You know, you live on a deck for 25 years, you just get in the habit of where you're going to sit. He sat in that back corner that wasn't supported. His dad came in, who's 85. They're both gray-headed and just as white as they could be. And he said, son, what are you doing? Move your chair over here, away from the back side of the deck. So what does son do? He obeys his father. He scraped his chair across the deck and we sat down. And it was really cute in that moment. It was sweet because age was irrelevant. Here was father who was concerned about his son. He didn't want him falling off the back of the deck. And son obeyed his father. Our honoring and obeying of our parents doesn't necessarily end as soon as we turn 18 or 21 and we're out the door. Honoring parents is something we are called to do throughout our lives. Through the stages of life, that will take varying forms. And many of you are struggling with how do you take care of aging parents. I understand that. But we cannot let go of this command. This is not just for little kids. This is for all of us in this room who have parents who are still living. Honor your parents. Why? Because third reason, There is a great reward promised if we obey this command. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise. And what's the promise? That it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. There's no other promise like this in Scripture. There's none. I can't think of any. I sat and I thought, where in Scripture is if you keep this command, you're promised to have a blessed life and a long life? I couldn't think of a one. Maybe there is another, but if you can think of it, tell me. But I think this command is unique. Honoring father and mother comes with an incredible promise of reward, of a blessed life and a long life, if we take care and honor our parents. So reward is there. And then Paul offers a word for fathers. So dads, pay attention. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think Paul's been around fathers and sons for a while, don't you? Maybe this was your dad. Maybe he was constantly ticking you off, just for the fun of it, the perverse fun of it. Sometimes fathers are guilty of abusing that headship that they have been entrusted with. No doubt every one of us in this room could point to one example when our fathers abused us or didn't treat us like kindly as we should have been treated, provoked us intentionally just to egg us on, just to demonstrate his power or authority over us. Fathers, guard yourselves against frustrating your children. Paul says, he uses the word frustrate in Colossians. Don't make your kids mad. Don't make them angry. If you want them to be able to keep this promise of honoring you, then don't give them a reason not to. Think carefully how you deal with your children. Don't frustrate them. There might be some dads in this room that need to ask forgiveness for some things today. I don't know, but don't let this go by. I have to apologize to my kids all the time. Right? Dads, we can have good intentions and we can mess up. But don't intentionally provoke your children to anger. Avoid that. If you want them to honor you, give them reasons to honor you when you're older. May we all strive for this. And he says, discipline them and teach them. Discipline means to train someone in accordance with proper behavior. Fathers, we can be so lazy, it's hard to discipline children, especially when they're little. It's hard to exert the energy to keep them doing what they ought to do. And yet this is what we're called to do, to discipline, instruct, teach them what's right and what's proper. Dads, don't fail at this. Don't be lazy and neglect your children. Teach them what's right and instruct, meaning teach them proper belief. This is a calling that fathers are to teach their children doctrine. We're to teach our kids the truth. This is what Paul says we are called to do. And this is unusual in a Greco-Roman society, to think of things from a perspective of a child. It doesn't happen much. Paul's very different here. God loves children. They are a treasure. And so Paul says, care for them. So fathers, this is our admonition. I challenge you to think hard about it. Now we're going to flip the page. Paul moves on from this admonition to fathers, speaking of children and parents, to the idea of servants and masters. And in just by keeping this way of relevant for us, if we think about people who have authority over us, who might that be? And it might be your boss, your supervisor, your manager, whoever has authority at work over you. Let's think of that person today. Put this into the context of that individual. Verses 5 to 9. I'll just read them one more time. And again, here's the final group of relationships that the Holy Spirit enables us to rightly submit under. This is what we're called about. Verse 5. Servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. So masters, do the same, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul's command, servants, obey your masters. It's basically the same command he gave wives to obeying husbands and submitting to husbands, as well as husbands submitting to the Lord in loving wives. Every one of us are under some form of submission. And so here are about six observations from this. How should you serve? How should you go to work and look at your supervisor, your manager, whoever that might be? First, he says, with fear and trembling. One observation. This is a phrase that Paul uses repeatedly when people come into contact with God or any miracle that's happened. Paul is saying, treat your supervisor, your master, your earthly master, in the same way that you would awe and reverence a very instant coming into the presence of God. So it's that same kind of phrase. Fear and trembling. Deep respect. Not flippant kind of ignoring of anything that your masters have said. He says, deep respect. Fear and trembling. Secondly, with a sincere heart, Christians are to be characterized by integrity. Not fake, false kind of pretensions at work and towards our masters. Christians are to be known for this kind of sincerity and this kind of integrity. We have been hosting international students for about, 13 years or so. And we had a Chinese student who lived with us, and her father came to visit. And he's communist, member of the Communist Party, and he's sending his daughter to a Christian school in the U.S. I couldn't help but ask the question. I said, why are you sending your daughter halfway around the world to go to school in the U.S. at a Christian school? He wasn't a Christian. And he said this. He said, Christians are the hardest workers I have ever known, and they don't steal from the company. That's the kind of people I want in my life, and that's the kind of person I want my daughter to be. Christians, are we known for that kind of sincerity, that kind of integrity in our ethic at work, in how we treat our masters? Paul says in verse 5, you treat your master just as you would Christ. He repeats this again and again and again. You respect those who are over you in authority in the same way that you would respect Christ. Number 4, not as eye service, as men pleasers, but as those wanting to please God. What does that mean? That means you don't work any harder when your boss is watching, or any less when he's not or she's not. We are to be hard workers all the time. We are to give our best. Because who is watching us all the time? God the Father. There is a supervisor in heaven who watches everything we do. And so we are to work with all of our hearts, not as those who want to please people, but as those who want to please God. And Psalm 75 says, why would we want to please people? We want to get a promotion, right? We want the boss to think well of us, we want our supervisor to like us so that we can get advanced. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 says, promotion comes from the Lord. He lifts one up, he takes one down. Ultimately, if you want a promotion, you want advancement, work with a sense of integrity that the Lord sees. He'll lift you up when the time is right. Just as, number 5, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There again goes back to the same kind of sincerity. When we serve, when we work, pour ourselves out, we should work as we're from the heart. This is a heart attitude of full service and sincerity, not half-hearted kind of work. And number 6, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to men. If you have a difficult boss, this might be difficult to answer, but you're always exhibiting goodwill towards your supervisor, to those who are over you in authority. Does goodwill motivate your behavior? That's what this is called to. That is a call for us to think about the motivations of our heart. which is a serious call. But there is a promise of reward. Verse 8, why should you do all of this? Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Again, Paul offers an incentive. There's great reward for this kind of labor. There's great reward for this kind of respect. He said it to children. You'll be rewarded. There's a promise that attaches with submitting to your parents. Masters, servants, here's a reward for how you serve. God sees and he will reward you. One final word for masters, verse 9. Masters, do the same. Paul has the same expectations for those of you who are supervisors and are managers. You treat your people the same way that he has just commended for servants to serve. Same thing applies, the same rule. And he says, stop your threatening, he adds. All of these apply to the masters as well, the bosses, the supervisors, but he adds one thing, stop your threatening. If you're a supervisor, how is your use of words? If you're a manager, how do you motivate your people? Is it with threats and cutting comments? Or is it with kind words speaking the truth? Helpful words, edifying words. Paul says, stop threatening. Why? Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. Everybody has a master. If you're a supervisor, you have someone watching over you. Even if you're at the top of the company, who is watching over you? There is a Lord God of this universe who will mete out all justice one day, and he won't be partial to whether or not you're slave or free, meaning rank is irrelevant in the end. When we all stand before the Lord, it won't matter if you're the lowest person in the mailroom or the CEO. God will judge all of us based upon what we know of his expectation of us. So stop threatening. So conclusion. I know that some of you have had difficult situations at work, and so you're thinking, is there ever a time that I should not submit to those who are in authority over me? What if you have that incredible broken relationship with your supervisor? What if, children, is there ever a time that you should disobey your parents? You should not submit to them? I think there is one answer that is yes. Throughout this entire passage, it has been abundantly clear the highest allegiance of our lives belongs to the Lord God Almighty. As you serve your masters as you serve the Lord, meaning our highest calling is to serve the Lord Christ. And so, if master, if supervisor, or father or mother would ever cause us to do anything that would usurp that authority and that leadership and that respect, then I think that's the case when you would not want to submit. When submitting to someone else calls you not to submit to the Lord God Almighty, then don't give in to that kind of submission. Our submission to others is always subservient to our submission first to the Lord. So if we are ever led into sin or told to do something that is wrong or illegal, we can refuse to do those things because we're doing what the Lord would want us to do. Now, I know we have to wrestle through these situations and apply in our own lives. This is where conversations are helpful. I hope you have a small group. I hope you have, or you're looking for a small group. September is rolling around. We're going to be starting small groups up. This would be the great kind of conversation to have. What about this situation? What about that? Because there are practical ways in which this truth needs to be delivered in our lives that would be helpful for us to wrestle through together. We should never submit to someone who would lead us into sin. Kids, that goes for school, no matter where you are, husbands, wives. Our highest allegiance is to the Lord. Our obedience is first to him. If ever we are pulled away from that, then we need to obey God first. For example, one example, when the disciples were given a charge, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, they obeyed that commandment. And when those in authority over them told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, what did the disciples do? They asked the very question, if we should obey God or you, you be the judge. Right? We're to obey Christ. So when we come up with these situations, we have to wrestle through with whom should we obey? Our first allegiance is to the Lord. So being submissive, it is a quality. It is a godly quality. It's not a quality of the weak. It is a quality of the meek. And Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Right and proper submission carries a promise of great blessing, both to children, both to servants, and masters, overseers, supervisors. So children, submit to your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and it pleases the Father. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Instead, discipline them and instruct them. Servants, submit to your earthly masters out of a sincere heart and good-willed intentions, knowing that one day you'll be rewarded by your Father in heaven. Masters, overseers, supervisors, don't be harsh. Stop threatening. And finally, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's been the calling for all of us. Let's pray.